You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Let me do a quick warm-up before you hear the passage for today. We all know there are how many authentic letters of Paul? Seven. Yay! Okay, let me ask again. How many authentic letters are there of Paul's?
Seven.
Oh, you guys are good. And we know that there are 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philemon, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Romans, which is today. Of these seven, only Romans was written to a community that Paul did not start himself, or to a person that he did not know personally. So Romans is like a cold call. It's like getting one of those phone calls where, hi, let me tell you about whatever, right? So Paul had to be very quick about getting into what was important to him and trying to convince a community that I think had heard a lot of not so good things about him, that it was really a good thing that he was coming. So Romans is really, unless you actually have to study it, it's a gift, because it's a systematic expression of what Paul believed. He was trying to get it out there to people who were very suspicious of him and what he was on about. And so things were not easy in Rome. And this particular passage that we're going to hear today are words of encouragement to a people that are wondering if what they've sacrificed and given up to be Jesus followers is worth it. And so hear this passage from Paul trying to give a little encouragement to the people of Rome.
I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Gracious Spirit, we are thankful for these words of encouragement that come from the very earliest days of our fledgling understanding of what it meant to be followers of Jesus. May our hearts and our minds might be guided to be changed and transformed as the Spirit guides us. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I think most of you know that one of Disney's signature mottos for its theme parks is... What is it? The happiest place on earth, right? Only in the United States could you get away with something so audacious, especially when you observe the parents who are there. Right? Right? It depends on who you ask. The location of the actual happiest place on earth has gone back and forth for years. According to polls, the United States has never been anywhere near the top of the list of what's called the happiness index. Who sits at the top of the heap as the happiest place on earth? It really depends on what you measure. In some studies, the top countries might surprise you. They've included Costa Rica, Vietnam, Colombia. The statistics take into consideration things like, how safe do you feel at night? Gender differences and equality in the workplace. The occurrence of depression and the degree of civic engagement. Now, I know you're dying to know, where does the home of the pursuit of happiness land? Yes? The 2015 World Happiness Index placed us at 15th, behind Mexico, but ahead of Brazil. In the most comprehensive study, the happiest place goes back and forth between Switzerland and Denmark. Denmark? I mean, are you Danish? Have you ever talked to Danes? Have you seen Hamlet? Maybe they seem satisfied or content. Maybe that's the word you might want to use, but hardly happy. You may have seen the interview on 60 Minutes where a sociologist set out to figure out why, while the Danes score the highest on the happiness index, they don't seem happy. Do you know what he discovered? Their happiness is contingent on one very critical factor: low expectations. It turns out, if you don't expect much, you're less likely to be disappointed. Hooray! Imagine if Jesus had said, "Blessed are the ones who expect nothing, for they shall not be disappointed." "Blessed are the ones who never love, for they shall escape love's hurts." "Blessed are the ones who never think, for they cannot think falsely." Where would that leave us? Pessimistic, loveless dummies. The sad truth is that it's dangerous to be optimistic, to love, and to think. Why? Because all those behaviors make you vulnerable. If you do not look out, you might be disappointed, you might be hurt, or you might look stupid. And for a lot of people, the fear of being disappointed seems to far outweigh the promise of hoping in something. So the choice is to hunker down, to embrace our fear with enthusiasm, and to lower our expectations. Can I get an amen? Amen. But in our passage today, Paul is encouraging people with some basic observations. Look, the whole of the cosmos is about struggle. It's about revealing something better, despite the odds. In fact, because of the odds, disciples have come to know something called hope. It's not unique to Christians, but hope is one of those things that sets us apart as human beings. Right? Does it? Well, several years ago, experiments on endurance were conducted with rats. Rats were placed in a tub and forced to swim. They swam until they grew exhausted and drowned. On average, about 7 hours. Except this guy who came prepared. Then they did a second experiment, exactly like the first, except just when a rat got too exhausted to swim any longer, it would be removed just for a few seconds, then put back to keep swimming. These rats managed to swim for almost 20 hours before dying anyway. Researchers concluded that the rats in the second group swam longer because they had experienced a rescue. And what kept them going was essentially little rat hope that they would be rescued again. I guess it's more of a rat race out there than we thought. Because human beings are no different. We're swimming hard. We're swimming hard. Not knowing sometimes if we're going to make it. But something keeps us going. Maybe it's a glimmer of hope. Something mysteriously spiritual that we've experienced that makes us hungry for more. And yet our human ability to hope, to plan, to see possibilities, to see injustice, and point with prophetic words to what could and should be, all involve just the opposite. Our capacity for being both dissatisfied and disappointed. We, by nature, swing between hope and disappointment, contentment and dissatisfaction, struggle and ease. But that's a good thing. Harry Emerson Fosdick once wrote that rocks and trees can't be disappointed. Only human beings can. The further down in the scale of existence that we go, the less disappointment is possible. The farther up we rise, the more disappointment is probable. So are you a human being or are you a rock? But even though a tree cannot be disappointed, Paul suggests in today's passage that all of creation is giving birth to something new, of which we're a part. One way I think of it also is that we can be a part of aiding this creation is a new story. The old story, where we started out as human beings in Eden, where everything was perfect, and then we did something naughty, and the fall came, and we were excluded from the garden. And we've spent the rest of our lives as human beings trying to get back into the good graces of a divine who has arbitrarily condemned us because somebody did something bad. But we are post-Darwinian people. We're evolutionary in our understanding of so many different aspects of life. Can't we also be evolutionary in our spiritual understandings? We need to embrace that we as a species were never, ever perfect in a garden. A garden to which we're trying to return. No, we are evolved from the primal ooze of violent tribal tendencies, an us versus them kind of existence. And we're moving to an ever more open embrace of the best of humanity. It's not about going backwards to some garden that only exists in our memory. It's about moving forward. And we have a hunch, informed by Jesus' life and teachings, of what that looks like. We've got a hint. We've felt the joy. We've had a glimmer that gives us endurance. In the meantime, we're not called to throw a tantrum, but to do our part in helping to unfold what is next. But the disappointments in life, the uncertainties threaten to eclipse that small glimmer, even though we feel a part of doing something bigger. Mullah Nasruddin was on his first ocean voyage, and he was horribly, deathly seasick. Trying to comfort him, the steward came and said, "Don't be so downhearted, sir. I have never heard of anyone who has died of seasickness." And Nasruddin said, "Oh, don't tell me that. The only hope that I've had is the possibility of dying." Paul suggests that as the whole created order is straining toward a new birth, so we ourselves groan inwardly. We can be confident in looking ahead because we have within ourselves what Paul calls the first fruits. Our experience, those irrational glimmers of possibility, of being in the presence of the more, are genuine but incomplete. Now here's the rub. Hope's very meaning requires that it is unrealized. There is no virtue in hoping for something that is easily grasped. Hope is about that which is just beyond our reach. The pain, the disappointments, is not where the Spirit intends us to stay. Paul acknowledges that all of creation is groaning inwardly with these pains of new birth, with anticipation. Any of us, all of us, who expect anything at all out of life, who expect for God's purposes to be lived out through us, are going to experience pain and disappointment and uncertainty. We're often groaning about those pains and disappointments, as I have done over the last 2 weeks, with utter abandon. But Paul reminds me that there is a glimmer of the Spirit within each of us that lets hope rise through the pain and reminds us that we are one with all of creation in bringing to reality whatever the next step might be. We sang it this morning. Every time we say the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It sounds good, doesn't it? But is that what we really want? It sounds like a lot of work to me. And I've got enough troubles for today just with my life. Thank you very much. But we can't let the reality of a world full of disappointments overwhelm us with despair or anxiety. One of United Methodist's astute observers is Dan Dick, who wrote this last week. I love this. Our denomination is a deeply flawed, openly broken, joyfully dysfunctional church. We are who and what we are, and despite our best efforts to be unlovable, we are called to love one another. Yeah? Bishop Bob wrote extensively on Facebook the last 2 weeks, and one of the things he wrote was that I have my doubts about whether General Conference is going to achieve anything, but I am hoping to truly live up to our motto, open hearts, open minds, open doors. And then he finished again with, keep praying with me. One blogger wrote that he hoped that in the end, the best of United Methodism would prevail. A commitment to an intellectually and theologically deep faith with the power to transform lives and create real change in the world. Having experienced that in my life gives me hope. Yeah. Just like the rat taken out every few hours to catch its breath. Yes or no? That's the question. I'd like to close with a stream of thought from Bishop Elaine Stanofsky, who said, thank God that the Spirit does not depend on the General Conference. Yes? That God will continue working despite who we are. And that that is our hope. A number of years ago in Lithuania, which had been a fairly substantial Christian country before the rise of communism, there was a policy of tearing down churches, physically torn down. And in one particular church, In one particular little town, there was a Methodist church that remained because the town thought they could use it as a ping pong club for the community. Well, with the fall of communism, a transition began, and there was a startup pastor that was sent from New Jersey to Lithuania. And he was appointed to this old and now broken down and abandoned ping pong club. One day, there was a woman that came to his door, and she was invited in for a cup of tea. And she began to tell her story about her mother, who had been an active youth member in a village nearby, the Methodist Church. The communists required the members to come and manually tear down the church, stone by stone, to use the rubble for road fill. Her mother, with fear, kept one small stone and hid it in her house. She prayed that one day God would bring the church back. The stone was in a prominent place in her bedroom, but she dare not even tell her daughter for fear of being turned in. Before she died, though, she told her daughter the story. At that point, the daughter reached into her bag, presented the pastor the stone, and asked, "Can you use this to build the church?" Sometimes it doesn't take much to change a life, to change a community, to change the world. The hope of one person held close, nurtured through thick and thin, is often all it takes. On the strength of what we know already, even a glimmer of hope is enough to sustain us in anticipating what the new creation will be like. And as a church, as individuals, in our lives together, as a country, as a denomination, may hope break in. And may the Spirit do its work, that all of creation is giving birth to something new. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.